Good morning, everyone. My name's Ken. I'm the minister here. For any that might not know me, we're going to look at God's Word. So if you keep Romans 9 open in front of you, that's going to be helpful. And I'm going to pray before we dive into God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the blessing of your people gathering faithfully here this morning. And so my prayer is that you would speak to them and encourage them and bless them and give them a stronger and deeper sense of who you are. And I pray that you'd be at work in our minds and hearts to challenge us where our ideas of who you are need changing. You are a good and a gracious and compassionate God, but you're also Lord and sovereign and powerful over all. So please guide us in our thinking, lead us and change us and mould us to be your people as we walk out of this place this week with a sure and deep sense of who you are. And I pray this in your name. Amen. Well, in the Christian life, I think it's a strange but a true thing that you can have mountaintop moments and then in the very next instant, after having this wonderful experience of knowing something magnificent about who God is, coming head-to-head with the reality of life hitting you and then hitting the valleys that come straight after you, that's come straight on top of you. And I think that if you are reading through Romans, we did the first half of Romans, we finished Romans 8 in December of 23. We're coming back to do the second half now. So I want to remind you of what's just come before, what we looked at in December 23. And that's in chapter 8. There was this magnificent passage of God's amazing nature and our blessing because of who he is. And coming, there are verses where he's talked about being more than conquerors through Christ who loved us so much. And how there's nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God. These are the highest of heights that we reached in Romans 8, which is immediately before our passage today. But then chapter 9 comes along and it seems like a real clangor. Suddenly Paul is butting up heavily against harsh current life circumstances that he faces. And here he speaks of great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart. Immediately after all of these wonderful things that he's that we've encountered in chapter 8. But the reason he does so is because Paul is someone who cares deeply about his people missing out on knowing those joys of being with Christ. He says that he speaks this truth in Christ, not lying, and he wants to communicate the authenticity of his feeling and his deep desire for his people, for the Jewish people. Paul is someone who cares deeply. That's what's coming out as we encounter this passage. And then Paul almost prays an inconceivable prayer in verse 3. I say almost because he says that he potentially could make this prayer if he thought it would make a difference. So it's an almost prayer. He could pray this, but he doesn't. And what does he say that he could pray? Well, he would pray that he himself was cut off from Christ so that his people could be close to Christ themselves. That's an amazing prayer to even consider praying. You know, Moses once prayed a prayer very like that. He asked that his name would be blotted out of the book of life if the people of Israel could be saved. Quite a prayer to pray, quite a selfless prayer that really cares about others. And I hope you're seeing the heart of what is behind Paul's sorrow and his anguish. He cares so deeply for the Jewish people. Well, Paul can't quite believe the train wreck that is the chosen path of the Jewish people. And so he says as much in verses 4 and 5 about how much they've been given as a people in the lead up to Jesus. They had this wonderful heritage. So he says in verse 4, Theirs is the adoption to sonship, the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, the promises, the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of the Messiah, who is God over all, forever praised. You see, Paul is celebrating the Old Testament. He's reading out the story of how much blessing they have had leading up to this point. This is who they are with this wonderful storyline that they have. And in this chapter, and in a couple following, Paul is at pains to make sense of how they're missing out on Jesus, on such a wonderful culmination to that story. And it's going to raise a number of questions through our passage. Paul's butting up with the sad reality of the Jews turning away from Jesus for the large part and trying to understand why that's the case. The first question he has is, has God's word failed? Has something gone wrong on God's end for this to occur? But he quickly puts such a thought aside in verse 6. It's not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. There's a statement being made there about who constitutes the people of God as God has planned it. And so Paul starts speaking of Israel in two senses in this passage. The first is the traditional sense of the nation of Israel and all that the nation has become associated with throughout the Old Testament. And the second one is in another sense which speaks about the true people of God. Who are the true people of God in a relational sense that are God's people by connection with him? And that's a narrower subset of the nation of Israel. And in making sense of this difference, Paul will land the stark difference between these two Israels on relationship with Israel, on relationship with Jesus. And that's what's going to matter really highest. It's going to become crystal clear in next week's passage. The way he speaks about it in this passage, about the difference between the two Israels, is by drawing a distinction between the physical line of Abraham and what he calls the line of promise. He shows that there was already a whittling down of the line of Abraham made clear in the Old Testament. That's already been happening. It's not a new thing. He's saying this is there in the Old Testament. So he quotes Genesis 21:12 to make this point, to illustrate it. It's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. So not through Ishmael. He goes on in verse 8, in other words, it's not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it's the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. It's who God's promises go to that are God's people. In verse 9, he connects Esau as the one who was promised by God to Sarah, not Ishmael. There's that differentiation, this narrowing of who the people of God are. But it's not just Isaac and Ishmael where the distinctions are being made. You're seeing it there in between Jacob and Esau as well. And no distinctions were made on the basis of what either party has done up front. That's the next thing that comes through. Even before the twins Jacob and Esau were born, even before they'd done anything at all, God's choice was in place. And he says it was so that God's purpose in election might stand. And if you weren't sure before, it's becoming really clear in this passage how strong God's sovereignty is woven into the threads of who finds salvation. And that can be a hard thing for us to come up against. It's a really tough thought to navigate. But it's what Paul is putting before us here this morning. And anticipating what the next question is, I think, Paul puts it before us in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is God unjust? Is this an unfair situation? Is God in his character somehow unfair and unjust? It's where your minds might go. And he answers it straight away. Not at all. He wants to be so clear that God is just. God will be who he will be. And to reinforce the idea, once again, he returns to the Old Testament and he quotes from Exodus 33:19, I will have mercy on who I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on who I will have compassion. It's sometimes hard to accept, isn't it, that this is how God interacts with people, that he really is sovereignly in control over all people. It doesn't discard human responsibility. Both things are stressed in the Bible, human responsibility and God's sovereignty. It's an old chestnut that keeps doing the rounds with people. Sometimes it's the hardest thing for people to accept that God's providence in salvation is how they are saved and not through things that they do to earn God's favor. That's never been the case with relationship with God. And yet people come back to this the other way around all the time, trying to bring themselves up to God in some manner of their own making. When what this passage says clearly is that God's work of salvation is a work of God through his grace and through his sovereignty towards those he saves. You know, sometimes people have becoming a Christian has been likened to being saved by a life ring that someone throws out to you and which you grab hold of the gospel of salvation and hold on to. But I think what this truth is actually saying to us is more stark than that. I think what it's saying is that people are actually dead in the water, unable to grab hold of that life ring. And so what is needed is for God to breathe life into us so that we would then be able to grab hold of the hope that is in the gospel and be saved. Both things are true, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Tough one to put together sometimes, but that's what's stressed in this passage. And the only way you will see that God is just in these actions is if you've taken in what Paul said in earlier chapters of Romans and seen what he's already earlier unpacked. And that is that all men are guilty and are condemned by God where they stand. Remember Romans 3, all have sinned and fall short of God's glory. It's a universal statement. All have sinned. All fall short of God's glory. But the astounding part is that because of God's grace through Jesus, God's people are justified through no action of their own, but entirely because of God's good grace and favor. And that's the good news, is that God saves some and extends his grace. And it's not an action of ours. That's a wonderful news. You see, if you have the type of thinking that says we deserve God's mercy up front for what we've done, or that we're really not all that bad, then you'll still think that God is unjust when we come across this question. You've got to take in what he said in earlier chapters of Romans. And if you've taken that on board, how incredibly far mankind is from God, then you will hear God's salvation as wonderful favor, incredible grace extended to his people. That's what Paul says in verse 16. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. Emphasis on how good God is, how sovereign he is, and wonderful in his mercy. You see, we've got to get the gospel good news right here. It's God who is the active agent in salvation up front. And you can go to Ephesians 1:4 as well. He says, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He recalls how Pharaoh was raised up for the very purpose of displaying his power so that God's name would be proclaimed in all the earth. See, God rises as rather wonderful and good in all of this because of his undeserved favor. That then brings the next question that Paul raises. then why does God still blame us? Verse 19. If God's the one who chooses, if he's so sovereign, what's the place of human responsibility? For who is able to resist his will, is what he says. Now that's where Paul doesn't really answer the question so much as challenge the notion behind the question, which is what Dave was speaking about in his leading earlier on. You see, even as we might be tempted to ask that question, what we're doing in that moment is proposing that God is not acting the way we think he should. In other words, God doesn't fit the notion of what I think God should be. And what the title of this whole passage has been about is, of this talk, is let God be God. Let him be who he reveals himself to be in this passage. And not come over that revelation demanding that God be how we'd like him to be. It's challenging that, isn't there, to think about what our notion of God is like, to take the word of God and make sure that the word of God is stamped all over how we think of who God is. He says in verses 21 to 24, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? What if God, although choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath prepared for destruction? What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory? Even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but from the Gentiles. You see, Paul is now working towards the wonder of who God is, showing the magnificence that he displays grace towards us, towards his people. He's showing us how God is glorifying himself and how this is a wonderful thing. See, the wonder in the book of Romans is that any are saved at all. The ends that Paul will be drawing us towards in thinking here is to marvel at the great goodness and grace of God which he's shown to you. That's where he's heading. And so we'll get to the end of these chapters where he's looking at this problem, and at the end of these chapters, at the end of chapter 11, you're going to hear a song of praise and wonder at the magnificence of who God is. That's where he's headed. He's going to say, look at the majesty and mystery and wonder of God, of who he is. You see, this is a good news story. It's challenging. It's hard work to think through these things. But God is emerging as a God of goodness and grace who we're meant to be praising in wonder at the end of these thoughts. God has acted in the manner he has in order to show his wrath and his power to some, verse 22, but also to make the riches of his glory known to those he has chosen, to us. You see, God's grace to his people, to you and me, is being amplified by that contrast. It's not so that we dance over someone else's grave. That's not what this is about, is it? This is about the magnificence and goodness and sovereignty of a great and wonderful God. Paul ends our passage today by quoting from three Old Testament scriptures. One from Hosea and two from Isaiah. The last passage in verse 29 is from Isaiah 1, and it makes this point: that without God stepping in to provide for his people, to leave us descendants, we would have all become like Sodom and Gomorrah. We would have perished under judgment. Bottom line, that's where we would have ended up. The second last passage, in verses 27 to 28, is from Isaiah 10. And it makes the point that whilst the nation of Israel might be a large population, the line of promise is a much smaller one. And only a remnant of that large number will be saved. And God will bring all of that to a swift conclusion at its appointed time. The third last one in verse 25 is from Hosea 1 verse 10. And it shows us that there are those, this is the good news, there are those from within the circle of those who've been seen as being out of God's favor, called not my people, for whom God's favor will be found to rest. So that means some from among the descendants of Ishmael and some from among the descendants of Esau and some of those from among the descendants of Pharaoh and some from the whole world who have been called not my people will be called, here's the best part, children of the living God. Amazing grace from unexpected quarters. Well, you and I were once not God's people. But God, in his grace and in his mercy and in his sovereignty, has called us to himself. And where we were not, where we were once not his people, far off, we have been welcomed into his family and called children of the living God. Paul's so sad at seeing the bulk of the Jewish people turning their backs on Jesus and missing out on that wonderful title. But he also sees no failing in the character and purposes and sovereignty of our great and good God. And Paul also has the joy of seeing God's people of promise emerging from amongst the most unlikely of places in the whole world. That's his mission. He's the apostle to the Gentiles. I've been thinking this week about how he's so much more qualified to go to the Jews. That's human thinking. But God had his plan to send them to the Gentiles. That's the passage. What's the takeaway? And this is going to be short and sweet. Well, do you ever get discouraged or sad about those that you know and love who've turned their backs on Jesus? Do you ever get that way? Do you think about people that you love and care for who have walked away from Jesus? Do you have a heart that grieves for them to come to know Jesus? And if you do, then you know the journey of Paul in this passage. Paul's got much more to say on this. But already he's established God's sovereignty over the top of this really tough and difficult circumstance for him to deal with. He's able to recognize that God's able to draw people to himself. He is sovereignly, powerfully able to call people to himself, people who are not his people, and to call them children of the living God. God is more sovereign over these affairs than we may have credited him with being in the past. And personally speaking, that's a really good thing. Because if our salvation rested on our own abilities to maintain peace with God, I'd be in a heck of a lot of trouble. We'd all be in a heck of a lot of trouble. But God's sovereignty and salvation also makes a great reason to pray. That can be a hard one. People think, why pray if God is sovereign? But if God wasn't sovereign, then why would you pray? Because there'd be no reason for hoping that God would have the power to affect change in people's hearts. It's entirely because he is sovereign that we can pray and put before him people that we know and trust him to have the power to call people to himself. We should do that tomorrow night. Bring those that you know and care about and we pray for them. And finally, God's sovereignty allows me to rest more assuredly in Paul's earlier words from chapter 8 about being more than conquerors because of the sovereign will and power of our God. He has already triumphed over sin and death at the cross. He's done that. And he is moving all things towards the good of those he has called according to his good purposes. That's a direct quote out of Romans 8. He's got your future and he's got mine in his hands. Let me pray for us as we rest in that knowledge. Heavenly Father, it's a challenging passage, this one, to read. But the bottom line is really good news for God's people. Because our salvation does not rest on anything that we've done, but entirely on what God has done for us through Jesus. God has called us to himself and made us to be children of the living God, where we were once not your people. It's such an incredible privilege and grace and goodness that's extended to us. And it's so secure because of God's sovereignty. Without this chapter reassuring us of that, we'd be at sea. So thank you for the blessing of knowing who God is and how safe we are in his hands. Of course, Father, we are also reminded of those that we know and love who do not acknowledge Jesus as Lord and Savior. And our heart's desire is for them to come to know you, to hear your call in their lives, and to respond to the knowledge of the gospel, find acceptance and atonement through Jesus, and know the same sort of peace that we have because of what you have done for us. And I pray all of this for your glory. Amen.